Good morning, everyone. I want you to turn in your word this morning to John chapter 9. It took us a little while to get through John chapter 8. We're going to be a little bit quicker going through John chapter 9. A lot of good truth we'll find here. I thought initially, because I had preached on this a long, long time ago at a Cary conference, that I was just going to deal with the entire chapter in one shot, but I was really taken aback by what I discovered in the first seven verses. So that's all that we're going to be looking at this morning, and one particular word is going to be the theme that we're going to paint over this entire passage, and that's the word Sent. I don't know if you're like me, but I experience spiritual amnesia all the time. I just forget really kind of basic truths that you find in God's Word. Anybody identify with me in that? And so I'm always preaching to myself in this, always reminding myself of these kind of grand truths that we find in Scripture and some of these things that we ought to be wearing. But sometimes we forget to wear these things. And this is one of those words. If you're out there throughout the course of the week, one of the words that you ought to be wearing, and just kind of picture it as one of those sandwich boards over top of you, is just that word sent. That's you and I if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we forget that. I had a contractor coming in a week and a half ago. None of the deacons were here, so I decided to meet with him. And we're talking about the work that he was proposing to do. And all of a sudden, he started asking me questions about Jesus. And then the light kind of went on. And I remembered I was wearing that sandwich board with that word sent. And I had a wonderful opportunity just to spell out the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. And I kind of went away from that feeling really kind of I was right there in the purpose of the living God. You ever feel that? When you're right there in the purpose of the living God. Well, Jesus, of course, was perfectly so in that. He forms the example for us in that. Not only the example, but the power to our witness. But then we also have a little bit of a foil in the passage. You know that literary term where you've got a contrast that's presented to us. And the disciples, poor disciples, were just like them. They're often a contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in the passage this morning. So let's hear God's word once again, John chapter 9, and then we'll pray and we'll enter in. John chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 1, the word of God, as he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. This is the word of God. We thank him for it. Let's pray. Have your way with us, triune God. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, even the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, work in us. We do not want to be a people who fritter away our lives on things that have no eternal value. And so we pray that you would use this text. Use it to teach, to correct, to rebuke, to train us in righteousness. Thoroughly equip us through it that we might be fit for this good work, this lasting work, this eternal work which you have called us and which you enable us by your grace to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I can well recall my first mission. Not talking in a spiritual sense here, but there's a spiritual application. Grew up in the city of Toronto in an area that's known as Don Mills. And where we lived, it was about a kilometer and a half from the grocery store. And I was about 7 or 8 years old. My dad was away at work. I don't know where my older brother was, but my mom said to me, I need something from you. I need you to go to the grocery store and pick up a can of tomato soup. And I thought, pretty privileged by that particular task. And I thought, that's a little bit daunting. I even had that kind of thought for a little guy. Times have changed, of course. I don't think we would send off our 7 or 8 year old a kilometer and a half away to a grocery store, but I did. I did that long walk, crossed a very busy street. I was able to find in the grocery store the soup section and found a can of Campbell's tomato soup. And then through my own inexperience, I lined up at the non-express line and I waited. I thought, this is the drill. I got to wait in this line and be really, really patient. And I remember the attendant there at the cash register commenting on my patience, which I knew wasn't in fact true, that I was a patient little boy. I was not patient at all, but I thought this is the drill that you had to go through to get through the aisle and back home. But I got through that and I got back home and I often wondered, why did I actually remember this experience? And I think I remember such a mundane experience because it's such a blessing to be, as a child, in the very purpose of your mom and dad. And I really knew her smile in that, coming back. And it's interesting in Scripture, another one of the ways that the Bible describes us, it describes us as God's children. You ever live in that sense, with that banner over you? I'm his child, and as a child, there's joy in that, joy in our Father's presence, but also joy in our Father's purpose for us. What is the Father's purpose for us? What's the goal of the Christian life? Well, many writers have put it many different ways trying to sum up what Scripture says, but this is one that I've always remembered. It's to know Him. And it's to make Him known. That's our purpose. I don't care at what stage of life you're at. I don't care what kind of job you have. I don't care whether you are young in the faith or old in the faith. It is to know Him and it's to make Him known. And I can tell you again, from my experience, there's nothing quite like the satisfaction you feel when you are living in that purpose. And what will be our experience when we stand before the presence of our Heavenly Father at the end of our lives? Because we all will. It's going to be God's smile. It's going to be God's smile. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Matthew 25:23. Now, when we look at this little text, it's all about the second part of that calling to make him known. But you can't do that unless you know him. And you can't do that effectively unless you grow in the knowledge of Him. People aren't going to be one to Him if you're not displaying joy in knowing Him. The two go hand in hand, but the focus in this passage is on that second portion of our calling, to make Him known. Of course, the key word is found in brackets. The brackets aren't there in the original, but they are in the English translation. And John, the evangelist, the gospel writer, very purposeful in giving us the meaning of the name of that pool, sent. John is all about giving us very broad themes about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus preeminently was the sent one. His disciples were sent ones. We too are sent ones. Christians are a sent people. We are always to be a going people. This also means we are always to be an engaging people. This does not necessarily mean that we have to go far afield. We don't have to go across the world. Although, if God is burdening you with that, then I would encourage you to enter in. He'll give you the strength for it. It might mean that we go not too far. It might mean that we just go across the room in a nursing home. And for most of us, this means engaging with people in our immediate sphere of influence and looking at every single day and every single meeting as a God-appointed meeting with that purpose in view. The Gospel of John, it's a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ telling us who he is, what he came to do, written that we might believe. Or if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might continue believing. And that by believing we might have life. That life defined as a knowledge of him. Life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll recall we're in part one. There's a prologue, there's an epilogue to the book, there's two parts. There's the part leading up to the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In part one, John, in crafting the gospel under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has been recounting miracles that Jesus did. Now in chapter 7 and 8, we haven't seen any of those miracles. That was all about the Feast of Tabernacles and Jesus being in Jerusalem. These miracles have a particular point in John's gospel. They're wonderful stories to read, but they're actually pointing to the greater miracle that Jesus Christ would accomplish for every single sinner who puts his faith and trust in him. And what he accomplished in his life, gaining all the righteousness that we stand in need of, and what he accomplished in going to the cross, paying the penalty due our sins. All of these point to that. So, because we haven't seen some signs for a while, I need to review them. The first sign was changing the water to wine. Wouldn't you have loved to have been at that wedding? Great miracle. It's the first sign, though, because it's primary in our understanding of the gospel. The gospel isn't just a rescue from hell. It's not just fire insurance. Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's for something. The best blessing, the best wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the best blessing that we get in the gospel. That's the point of the first sign. Sign number two is the healing of the official's son. And there we understand that the life Jesus brings about with God is apprehended by faith. That's the instrument through which we lay hold of that. But we need to be very careful in this. It doesn't ultimately depend on the strength of our faith, but on the power of the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sign number three tells us who this Jesus is for. Well, he's for everybody. The healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. Here you've got a pagan pool in the midst of Jerusalem. Gentiles and Jews, Jesus demonstrates through the healing of that paralytic that I am the life. I am the living God. I have that life in me to give and I delight to give it. Sign number three. Sign number four, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus demonstrates there he is the true bread of heaven, and he is the one who satisfies his people, all his people. Doesn't matter who you are. And I love sign number five, that short account in chapter 6, verses 16 to 21, Jesus walking on the sea. The sea symbolizing judgment. Jesus Christ is over the judgment. And if you have Jesus in your boat, you're safe from the judgment. And so safe, it is as if you are already at home in heaven. Glorious, isn't it? And now we come to sign number 6. There's only one sign beyond this, and that's the healing of Lazarus, his resurrection from the dead. But today we come to sign number 6, is in the granting of sight to a man born blind. I mean, who ever heard of such a thing? We read in verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So the account again, it follows that narrative of Jesus leaving the temple precincts. And he has behind him the Feast of Tabernacles. That was that annual commemoration of God's miraculous provision in the wilderness, providing water and bread for his people in a place of want. Of course, it also points forward. God's going to do something even more miraculous in a place of even greater want. And Jesus is the true bread of heaven, and he's the living waters. Partake of him, believe on him, and you will be saved. So that's behind us, but John the Gospel writer hasn't left it behind. One of the features of the Feast of Tabernacles was this kind of a festival of lights at the very end. And Jesus has said a couple of times that he's the light of the world. He points people to life. He turns the light on. And he's going to turn the light on here in John chapter 9. You might be wondered, well, how long is this particular account in chapter 9 as compared to what we found in chapters 7 to 8? If you're interested in that kind of detail, we don't know because it's a really vague clause. All we know that it's taking place sometime between the Feast of Tabernacles and another feast in chapter 10, the Feast of Dedication or Consecration, and it would have been a period of a couple of months. So sometime in that time frame, this is when the miracle took place. So Jesus is around for a little while in the city of Jerusalem. So again, he hasn't left the themes of the Feast of Tabernacles behind. Now notice in the opening verse that Jesus is the one who saw the man blind. It wasn't the disciples who noticed him. It's Jesus who saw him. Jesus models this all the time for us. He's seeing people. He's seeing immortal souls in need of him. And he sees him and he enters in. He enters in. He models before his disciples and us this idea of sentness. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. Well, in the account, we're going to see God's goal and our aim. 2 points. God's goal in verses 2 and 3 and our aim in some of the verses that follow. And then we will wrap up with the miracle itself, which is interesting. So God's goal, point number one, first of all. So having been led to the blind man by the Lord Jesus, John, who is among those disciples, is going to shine the light on himself and those disciples. And they have an opportunity to speak into this. And they size up the situation, and this is their very first response. Their very first response to the situation is to pose a question to their teacher. Verse 2. So Jesus has led them there, this desperately blind man in poverty. The only way he has of making a living is by begging. And the disciples turn to Jesus and say and ask, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What do you think of that? What do you think of that? Now, we got to give them a little credit. They were attempting to size up the blind man situation from the witness of Scripture. We find in the Old Testament law, you shall not bow down to them, their gods, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity or sin of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Maybe they had that in mind. Exodus 20, verse 5. If they did have that in mind, they just should have done one better and gone on to verse 6. showing his mercy to thousands of generations. But this is what they do. This is what they do when Jesus brings them to the blind man. They ask a question. And in that, they had really missed the big point of Scripture, hadn't they? And apparently, the big point in Jesus coming, and that big point is this, the glory of God in his mercy and grace in rescuing sinners who deserve nothing. In fact, read in context, their first response, my words are very clear here, I want to make them very clear, their first response is really a sub-Christian response. It's okay to ask questions, but that's not the first response. Again, here is a man in desperate need, physically and spiritually, and rather than engaging with him or pleading with Jesus on his behalf to do what he alone can do, they resort to talking theology. They resort to talking theology. Having been with Jesus 3 years and seen how he had delivered many, and having been with him during the days of the feast, declaring who he is, and having seen him pleading with his opponents to repent and believe, this was the best line of inquiry they could come up with. It's really, really shocking. One writer said the disciples were occupying themselves with solving a theological puzzle. Now, curiosity has its legitimate place, and questions of a theological nature should be encouraged rather than discouraged. But there is a limit. One should not only ask questions, one should also perform deeds or works of love. In fact, says the writer, that is where the emphasis should rest. Did you hear that? Does it ever amaze you how cold and callous we can be to people? Does it ever astound you how we can legitimize our non-engagement? We can legitimize it, even be content in our supposed piety and holiness by only theologizing about it? God help us. God help us. Well, gentle Jesus helps his disciples, doesn't he? His disciples are out of sync, so he's going to help his out of sync disciples to get in sync. Jesus answered, verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Two parts to Jesus' answer here. Part number one was not that this man sinned or his parents. This is going to be a little bit of a secondary sermon within the greater sermon. Let's spend a little bit of time here. Jesus condescends to their question. There's something in that. He doesn't just rebuke them. I mean, do you not see what I've been doing the last 3.5 years? Trying to rescue people? Proclaiming the kingdom? He condescends to it. He does not negate that some suffering as well is owing directly to personal sin. Actually, we find that when we come to the Lord's table, if we enter into that, not eating and drinking in a way that's worthy of the Lord. Paul says to the Corinthians, that's why some of you are sick and some of you have died. God does discipline. Jesus here, however, informs his disciples that this man's blindness does not fall into that particular category. And we would be very, very careful to actually size up people in that way. God is the one who judges. We're just talking about this amongst our family the other day. We knew a minister in the place we once lived, and we heard this story. There was a lady in the congregation who contracted cancer, and the pastor and the pastoral team came up to that lady in her hospital bed, and their first line was this: there is some unconfessed sin in your life that you need to repent of. That's why the cancer has come. And he's not the only one that does this. This happens all the time. It is an unnuanced view of Scripture. It does not take into account the entire counsel of God. Once theologians, says Carson, move from generalizing statements about the origin of the human race's maladies to tight connections between the sins and sufferings of an individual, they go beyond the biblical evidence. That a specific illness or experience of suffering can be the direct consequence of a specific sin, few would deny that it is invariably so. Numerous biblical texts flatly deny. Can you think of an instance, a book in Scripture that flatly denies that? Job. And the writer says here, Carson says here, here the disciples have not progressed beyond Job's miserable comforters. Thought that was good. Part number two, now back to the main point of the sermon. Jesus said, this is why he's blind, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now we gotta unpack this. What are the works of God? Well, the works of God, in a word, is deliverance, the display of his mercy and grace, giving life to those who are his enemies and deserving of death through his sent ones, all for the praise of his glory. Can I say that again? The works of God, in a word, is all about deliverance, and that is the display of his mercy and grace, giving life to those who are his enemies, deserving of death, deserving of hell, through his sent ones, Jesus being the forerunner, the trailblazer in that, all for the praise of his glory. Jesus will say exactly the same thing in the seventh sign. About Lazarus, he says in advance, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Chapter 11, verse 4. So what is God's goal? What's God's goal in the world? That his works might be displayed. His works are all about deliverance. Again, one last time, the display of his mercy and grace, giving life to those who are his enemies, deserving death through his sent ones, all for the praise of his glory. So what's the application? Well, twofold. First of all, it should be one of praise, shouldn't it? For we're trophies of his grace. We're trophies of his mercy. We're on display in the heavenlies. Look whom I have rescued by my grace and mercy through Jesus Christ and through my sent ones. We're among the redeemed. And our redemption has come through sent ones. Typically, sometimes it can be just coming through the reading of Scripture, but even that is through a sent one, through the Holy Spirit of the living God, turning the light on so that you would see your need of Jesus Christ. But for most of us, it's a mom or a dad, it's a friend, it's a Sunday school teacher, it's a preacher, it's a tract, it's a book that has been written. Paul never ceased to be amazed at this. And if you want an example of praise, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Just going to read verses 11 to 14. He's astounded at where he is at in Christ. All the glories that are his because of Christ, the preeminently sent one. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So first response, one of praise, because we're trophies of God's work of grace and mercy through his sent one. Secondly, our response should be one of imitation. God works for deliverance through his sent ones. We, like Christ, take up the mantle of being sent and work for that deliverance as well. might be helpful just to list another occasion where people that were around Jesus were really missing the point. You know, they looked at a particular situation and they're theologizing about it. That tower in Siloam that fell down and all those souls, were they worse sinners than everybody else? Or those Galileans that got killed and Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifices, worse sinners than anyone else? And how does Jesus respond? He gets their focus right. No. You can answer that. And then the application. I tell you, there's the sent one entering in. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You can find that in Luke chapter 13. The sent one is ever seeking the lost. But it might be argued here that Jesus knew that God would accomplish deliverance through him in this moment in chapter 9 to display his mercy and grace to this poor blind man for the praise of his glory. We don't know. We go out there and we don't know. Nevertheless, we're still called to go. Moreover, we should go in faith that the God of all power, omnipotent power, almighty power, he can deliver anyone. Do you believe it? You conjure up in your mind right now the worst person in your mind. God can save him through your witness. I wonder, do we ever see the unconverted in that way? Do you ever actually look at them and see them in all their God-achieved potential? We ought to do that. The vision of what they could be if transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's goal, our aim, verses 4 and 5, point number 2. Jesus makes the application that I've already made. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So we need to ask two questions here and answer them. What is the work we must do? We must work the works of him who sent me, Jesus said. And I said it was the last time, but I'm going to say it again. This is the work of deliverance. The display of God's mercy and grace, proclaiming life in the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are his enemies, deserving death, all for the praise of his glory. And in fact, in the original Greek, we is in the emphatic position in the text. The we includes Jesus, it includes his disciples, and it includes all those who are hearing the Gospel of John this morning. We all are included. We therefore all are the sent ones. We are the ones who must work the works of him who sent Jesus. And the him there is the Father. When is the second question. When must we do this work? Jesus says, while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So what does the day refer to? What does it refer to? Well, in the context of the fourth gospel, in its immediate sense, it refers to the time Jesus is with his disciples. We see that in chapter 12:35. We're going to see it. But by way of extension and application, it refers to two further things. First of all, the day refers to our day. Whether 90 years or 9 years, it refers to our day. I've heard this from Christians, statements like this. I will work for Christ once I retire. Ever hear that? These are wrong-headed notions. I will labor for Christ once the kids are out of the house. Well, listen, you should be laboring for Christ while the kids are in the house and outside of the house. That's the point. All over the place. Talking to somebody at the wedding last week from the States, and I was asking, how did he meet the bride? And he said, well, it was through this online community group called Do Hard Things. Everybody remember that book by one of the Harris brothers way back in the day? And it was really a challenge to teenagers, not just to look at your teenage years as a time to have fun, but as a God-ordained time to declare Jesus Christ. I think that's a good thing. So the day here, by extension and by application, refers to our day, our brief little day. It's a brief little day. But secondly, the day refers to this gospel day. We have been in this gospel day since Jesus ascended on high. And the gospel day will close when what happens? When he comes back. Then there will be no more opportunity for people to repent. No second chances in the hell. No second chances after the judgment. It's done. Now, we read in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, is the time of salvation. Say all that to encourage you. Enter in. Your time is short. The gospel day, in God's reckoning, is a very short day. There's a people to win. Verse 5, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus made that proclamation at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 8, verse 12. So how long, another question, was Jesus in the world? This is a trick question. How long was he in the world as the light of the world? Well, in one sense, we can say that he was in the world for 33 years as the light of the world, but he has been in the world ever since by his Spirit in his people. Therefore, the light of Jesus is still in the world in us. I want you to hear the assumption of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 2:15. You are children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Jesus does not stop being the light of the world once he has ascended, writes D.A. Carson. Once Jesus has been glorified, the Holy Spirit continues many of the functions Jesus performed in the days of his flesh. Jesus' stance towards the world remains salvific, a salvation stance. He has more sheep to bring, not of this sheep pen, more people to bring into perfect oneness, people who will believe through the witness of the Holy Spirit and the first believers. In that mediated sense, the light continues to shine. So what's our aim? It's God's aim. The deliverance of others through the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow in his footsteps while it is day. We shine like the light of the Lord Jesus Christ while there is still time. Of course, we fail in this, and so we see these exhortations in Scripture. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God's goal, our aim. Well, do you want to see the miracle? Jesus bringing light. You'll see part of it. Physical part, first of all. Spiritual part, after that. Verses 6 and 7. 6 and 7. Having instructed the disciples about the work God is doing in him, Jesus begins to do that work. Having said these things, verse 6, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. There's a physical work done first, and then it opens the door to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is always the priority of our Savior and always ought to be our priority. We should never get that mixed up. We should never support a mission agency that says, I'm going to go do humanitarian works first, and then I'm going to preach the gospel second. We should go with a mission agency that says, at the very heart of who I am and what I have been called to do, it is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to show them that love as well. Amen? I mean, a lot of mission agencies have got this backwards. Now, having said that and made that qualification, one of the things that saddens me is to see Christians retreat from the public sphere where once we were at the forefront of doing good works. We were the ones that established schools. We were the ones who built hospitals. We were the ones who advocated for good sanitation. That was us. And when we were doing that, you know what happened? Questions started to be asked of us. Why are you doing that? And then that priority came out. The hope of glory came out. That opportunity to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ came out. Is it possible that our retreat from the public sphere and the physical needs of our neighbors has in many cases closed the door to proclaiming the gospel in word, our priority, and alleviating our neighbors' greater spiritual need, salvation from the wrath of God in Jesus Christ? I think it is. It's why we are seeing what we're seeing today. The church has retreated where once they were at the vanguard. Jesus models before us what we are to do. Now, about the miracle itself, there are three things that are significant here. Number one, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Seems really weird to us. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. Jesus' method of healing the man born blind puts us in mind of the way in which he healed the deaf and mute man in the Decapolis, Mark 7:33. A blind man in Bethsaida, Mark 8:23. In terms of significance, I'm not exactly sure, so I'm going to tentatively offer that both blood and saliva in ceremonial law cause pollution. You see this in Leviticus 15, verse 8. But, says Carson, in the right context, blood could cleanse. We're going to see this with the Lord Jesus Christ dying. And saliva could cure. So what Jesus is showing in all this is that he is the one that has all authority. So that's the first thing. Secondly, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Significantly, the waters for the Feast of Tabernacles were drawn from this particular pool. So again, we see the connection between this chapter and this account and the chapters previous. And thirdly, we see that little parenthetical statement, that statement in brackets, Siloam, which means sent. It ought to leap off the page. The evangelist is purposeful in its inclusion. It is what ties everything together in this little section. Carson writes, the suitability of drawing attention to Siloam may have depended simply on its name. As it was called sent, so Jesus supremely is the sent one. And I would add, we follow in his footsteps. God sent Jesus into the world and he sends us. Jesus says to us even now, and I know many of us are afraid of this. We're afraid to enter in. But he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He's got all authority, all power, and he's with us and he sends us to do that work. So beloved in Christ, as we think about our days, whether men or women, young or old, rich or poor, in school or at work or at home or in the neighborhood, may this word sent be over it all, and may the Spirit help us to enter in, that we might be as lights in this dark world, proclaiming deliverance in Jesus to the glory of our God's great name. Go therefore, says Jesus, Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, first of all, for our sin. Forgive us for not representing Christ well. Forgive us for treating our neighbors as a subject for theologizing about. Help us, by your grace, thinking of Jesus, thinking of our salvation, therein lies the power. Help us to enter in. Help us to enter in with the lost. Help us to enter in with the family of Christ in this place. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.